Wow, we begin a new psalm tonight, Psalm 73. This is the beginning of what would be called book three, really, of the Psalms. Originally, our modern translators do not separate it up that way, but originally the Psalms were divided into five different books. Psalm 73 was the beginning of book three of that breakdown. It is a psalm of Aesop, or Asap. It's pronounced a lot of different ways, depends on how southern you are, I guess how you pronounce that. He was one of the members of the tribe of Levi. David put him in charge of the worship music. And he really did a lot of singing of David's psalm. And the question is, even on this psalm, if David, they didn't pull this psalm from David, and Aesop, who was performing it, got credit for it, but it doesn't matter, the author is still God, but we give Aesop really the credit for that because he's singing this. He's the leader of this song group, the worship, much like Doc's going to be doing with our choir. He was the leader of the choir, and he wrote several psalms. The last one we had was Psalm 50, which, if you remember, was a really unique and kind of dark psalm, challenging people who had the wrong thoughts of God and speaking for God, saying, "You thought I was like you," and God replies rhetorically, "I am not." And he said he was going to set things straight. That was a psalm of Asaph as well. And the other psalms that are credited to him are all the psalms from 73 to 83, the next 10 psalms, which lead off this third book of the Psalms. If you would open your Bibles to that, if you haven't already, to Psalm 73. We'll read down a few verses. We won't read the whole chapter, but we may not finish the whole chapter, but we'll read down a few verses. So, Psalm 73, a psalm of Aesop. Verse 1, the Word of God says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure at heart." Stop there. He's qualified not just to all of Israel. He's talking to those who are pure of heart, those who love God, the truly redeemed Israel, the ones that are truly children of God. And verse 2, he says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression." Verse 9, "They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues stretch through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generations of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to be a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end." A lot of complaining and a lot of issues here that we're going to dig through. Maybe you identify with, I know that I do, and we'll take a look at this psalm together. We break it down together. If you would join me in a time of committing our hearts to the Word of God. Father God, we praise you again this evening. Thankful for the opportunity that we have to come to your house. Thankful that we have the freedom to come together in your name and open your word, and to preach and to learn and to grow in our knowledge of you. And Lord, we do so with hopes and prayers that we would be changed with every word, every phrase, and every thing we look at tonight, that it would dig deep into the very soul of who we are, changing us, molding us, making us more like you. Lord, may we Set aside the distractions and the thoughts. May we be awake and alert and give you our best as a sacrifice. And Lord, may you be exalted in all things tonight. This we pray in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. Verse 1. Asaph begins with this declaration that God is good. We didn't read it, but in verse 28 he says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare his works. Basically the same statement, God is good. He begins and ends with God is good, and all in between is this expression of doubt and stumbling and discontentment. And it's the same doubt, if you read that, if you listen to that. I almost used the New American Standard to read that because it's a little more clear in the translation, a little more English. And if you have one of those, you probably relate to maybe some of those words more and say, man, I identify with this greatly. Because it's the same doubt and the same discontentment that creeps into our thoughts and our minds in the days in which we live, looking around and seeing all the evil that we see. Social media has created this epidemic of discontentment and envy. People struggle today with discontentment of their own lives and envy what they see in these perfect, so-called perfect lives that are portrayed out in social media, even on the television, people that seem to have these perfect lives. And whether it's a rock star, whether it's a movie star, and you think they're all wonderful and great, and then come to find out they die from an overdose on drugs, or they end up in some type of sin, or they end up dead somewhere on the side of a road, and all these things they project from social media and from television projects these perfect lives. And if we're not careful, like Asaph does, we can become envious of those around us that are wicked people that are prospering. Asaph didn't have the social media or the television to go with, but what we see in this psalm is a confession of the same struggle. It's a confession of doubt. It's a confession of worry and even envy. And we also see a repentance of those doubts and a return to the fellowship of God within this psalm. And it is a very timely psalm, I believe, for the days in which we live. The one thing, if you do a little research and you read some more of his psalms, you go back to Psalm 50 and then you begin to read these next 10 psalms, one thing that you find very interesting about Asaph is that he is honest about everything he says. He is honest about what he sees going on around him. We would say he tells it just like it is. He doesn't skate around. He doesn't skirt around. He doesn't sneak up on you. He comes right at you with whatever's going on, and he tells it like it is. And as we look further into the psalm, we'll see he didn't hold back on his comments here as to what he saw going on around him and how bad it affected him. And what he saw when he looked around, from what we read in the Word, is that the wicked in the world seem to be doing very well, prospering. He feels like they're doing so much better than the godly, and he sees that, and it's beginning to trouble him. And from his own words, he felt like that's not what we should see in this world. If we've got a sovereign God, it shouldn't happen this way. And he begins to be discontented and begins to question God. He was thinking, like most of us do, that if God is in control of things, why are the wicked prospering so much? Because if God is in control, why don't they fail in their attempts to flourish? Why aren't they even punished? And why aren't they judged for what they're doing? Asaph's thinking was much like ours, that the godly people should prosper and the ungodly should not in this world. And he's expressing that very clearly. And maybe you can identify with that. Maybe that's a place you've been or a place you go to regularly. It's easy to get dragged into that trap. We look around us, that's what we see in this world. We see vile people all the time making money. We see murderers who get off or get out of jail, write books and make millions of dollars on it. So the question I guess we need to look at and the question we need to answer is a question that may be on the hearts of all of us at one time or another, and we really don't know exactly how to answer it or specifically how to answer it. We know God is the answer to all things. We kind of throw that out there. But what does that mean to you? How does that look in your life? What are you doing? Is you just say God and it's all over, or how do you approach this? We're going to see that. And we're going to answer the question, why do the wicked prosper and the godly have such a hard time? What it seems to have a hard time. And the question, if you ever have any discussions, I've had that question come up many times, and probably you have too. And if we're honest about it, I would say that most of us would say that question has probably come up in our own hearts before. And the subject gets addressed in Scripture in several different places. There's other places to go, and I thought about referencing some of those, but really there's no better place in Scripture that we see that really addresses this topic openly and directly as what we find here from Psalm 73. And so what we hope to learn and what we hope to do here is grow in our knowledge of how to grow and how to live in contentment in a very unfair world where the ungodly do prosper and where godly people seem to struggle. The Puritan Thomas Watson, if you've never read him, you should. He spoke about contentment. Here's what he says. He says, we glorify God by being contented in which state, in which providence has placed us. We give God the glory of his wisdom when we rest satisfied with whatever he carves out for us. It's easier said than done, isn't it? I can give you the advice to do that, but living it out is the other thing. And hopefully together what we will learn from this Psalm 73 will help all of us in the room be able to deal with this more. Because I'm afraid that our future holds a much more unfair world than what we live in now. We've seen with the beginning of COVID, we saw things just turn completely upside down. And if that happens again, I don't think it's going to happen again to turn right side up. We're going to find an even darker side come up even the next time it turns. And then the next time. And then one of those times is going to be the Antichrist, who brings all that end time judgment, cataclysmic time of destruction and judgment. But most of us, if we're honest, are the type of people that find it hard to be contented with the circumstances that God has given us. This is not the absence of a desire to do better. This is not the absence of having a desire to want better things. And this is not what it is, but to be contented with whatever God brings. We are gracious and we say God is good when things are going good. I may say that last week. I think I did. And it applies here as well. But when things get rough, when illness comes or when we lose a job or if we lose a loved one, it's harder to be contented. Or when we just look around and what we see today and how well the wicked appear to be doing and how it seems the godly don't do as quite as well. When we live what we call kind of a so-called normal life, it's sometimes even we have a weakness there of even being discontented with day-to-day life sometimes. So we must consider, must at the beginning set straight that when we are discontented with our lives and the provision that God has given us, we're not questioning the provisions that we've got. We're questioning the very God who created us and blessed us with life and breath and salvation. We question God's goodness. When we do that, we question his wisdom. And we ask questions like, God, why have you brought me here? And we know that the Bible doesn't promise us sunny skies and smooth sailing. As a matter of fact, it does just the opposite. It informs us that we will have trouble. Peter writes this in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's verse 12. You know it, beloved. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. We're told to expect it And because we're his children, God gives us trials to strengthen our character and even to draw us closer to him. And since we've been told this, it's a little bit inconsistent, wouldn't you say, for us to be discontented by the circumstances of difficulty when he told us he was coming. And that every child of God who tries, everyone who tries to live a godly life will suffer persecution, will suffer some sort. So they're coming, and what we need to learn is what Paul said, how to be content with God's providence, God's place that he's brought us to in our life. It's not just for us today. Habakkuk, if you go back and read about Habakkuk, he was very much discontented. He went to the watchtower to wait for God's comments or his justification. Jeremiah, the lamenting prophet, read through his stuff if you want to hear of someone who was discontented. Job, who had much more grounds than most of us in this room to be discontented, expressed his openly. And just because we're in good company doesn't give us excuse for our sin to do this. They were men just like us, and they sinned just like we can. And we are now confronting another man, Asaph, who's in this Psalm 73, saying in verse 2, "As for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped," he says. And all the way through to verse 15, it's just a record of this fall into spiritual depression, if you would. He really just falls off a cliff because of what he sees going on around him. It is so bad that he's just falling. Look what he says as he falls, and we'll look at some of this. We'll not try to do it extensively because it's a lot of stuff to talk about and a short time to do it, but we'll try to make it clear. But look at verse 3. He begins with this envy toward the ungodly in verse 3. "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He admits his sin right here. He begins to fall off the cliff saying, "Here's what I was doing. This is what I was doing wrong." Even though he hadn't admitted yet that he's wrong, this is a confession of it. And he has really two observations or two things here that cause him to resent the situation that he's in, to resent his life. He's looking around. Verse 3 says, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And then he says, "They have no pangs until death. There are no bands or pains in their death. But their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." He's saying the ungodly seem to lead happy and carefree lives. They're not like the rest of us who are suffering. And it bothers him. He's beginning to question God because of what he sees going on around him, focusing on the world. And it's easy for us to feel this way. We're all prone to resent the fact that other people, especially when other wicked people, are prospering and we're not. Many times, I know that you've heard it, I've heard too, of complaints of people looking around and just saying how unfair things are for them. And we've felt those probably ourselves before as well. Or we'll even ask, and I've done this, wonder why God hadn't judged them yet. And we can even ask, why am I suffering while those wicked people are not suffering? And that's exactly what he's doing here. That's what he's saying in plain English. He's wondering why they're prospering and he's not. And it gets worse. That doesn't stop there. Beginning in verse 6, look what he does here. He says, "Therefore pride compasseth about them as a chain." A necklace, they're wearing a necklace. It surrounds them, really. They've got a necklace all the way around them. It's just their pride. They're wearing it as jewelry. They're wanting everybody to see their pride. They're proud of their wickedness. Look at this. He says it's so bad it even covers them like a garment. It is the dressing that they put upon them, the wickedness, so that other people can see and they're proud of it, is the picture we're getting. They even laugh at the righteous people. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than a heart could wish. They are corrupt, speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, their tongue walketh through the earth. This is a bragging bunch of wicked people. This would be turning on the Emmy Awards or the Music Awards on television. That's what he's parading out for us. This is what the people are doing. They're walking their sin out in front of everybody, bragging about it, saying, look at us, we love this. Look at us, you need to be like us. You need to forget your God, and that's what he sees. And instead of staying where you should be, he is now beginning to become envious. I wish I was like them. And he's almost ready to stumble. And from this, we don't get, hey, we're going to stumble. This is not a direction or a command from God for us to stumble. This is a caution sign, a flashing light, saying, you don't need to do this. We're going to get to that part. But we see that paraded out in front of us. Even on the streets, we see it. People wearing their sin. You drive downtown and you see people wearing their sin with what they've got on, with the signs they hold and the things they proclaim. Television's full of it, and I'm sure social media is, and yet the lightning never strikes them dead. They're still prospering. They win awards. The world loves them. And just like what he says here, they find no fault in them. Asaph is depressed, now in spiritual depression. He's envying the success of the wicked people. And he's upset with God because of the way he's handling things. And by his thinking, he's blaming God for what's going on. And he's found himself in this deep hole of depression and despair. And in verses 12 and 13, he hits rock bottom. This is where this road leads to. And it's playing right out. His failure is playing right out in front of us as he's confessing and actually singing it. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. He's praising them, really. Look at them. They don't have any trouble. They're always at ease. They're prospering and everything. In verse 13, he just buys it hook, line, and sinker and walks right up to the door of being like football star Aaron Rodgers or many other people that you see that walk away from God. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. This is terrible. If this psalm stopped here, this would be the most depressing thing that could ever happen. And you see a man just absolutely crumbling in front of you. Because he's saying it's not worthy to serve God. He's saying all my religion, all my faith is foolish if this is the way things are. That's blasphemy. That is blasphemy against God. And that's the same blasphemy that the world has toward God. But a child like God should know better, and Asaph should have known better than this. And he's using this as an example, most likely because he doesn't want other children of God to fall into this. He's like, look what happened to me. Don't do this. He started with this envy and indignation, and he began to wallow in self-pity. It's a pattern. Then he finds himself denying or questioning the value of serving God. And he ends up in the very end of this in verse 13 being the very one who's mocking God and envying the ungodly people, wanting to be just like them. He's now been molded into the image of those he's focused on, if you would. His attitude now even in sinful speech. Sad day for Asaph. And luckily, we've still got about 10 minutes. We can go on in the psalm. This is not where the story ends. As a child of God, this is not a place you can stay. You might be able to go into this, but it's not a place where you'll stay. And it's not where Asaph stays. Look, it records really And I don't know that we'll get out through all four of these because I want to look at them pretty good. But there are four steps here to a spiritual recovery laid out here. Actually, probably five, but we'll combine two and make it four. And they're there for us, if we look at them, to help us when we need to escape from self-pity or despair, or when we find ourselves looking around at the world saying, look at those people. Why can't my life be like this? Why can't my kids be like that? Why can't my wife be like that? Why can't my husband be like that? Why can't our house be like that? Why can't we live like that? Why can't I have a job like that? What's going on, God? Because that's what we've just read from the music leader. He's a man. Still a man. Still a man. Thank you, Doc. And luckily, it's not where it ends. We see this first step. And it begins in verse 16 and verse 17. This is the first step. It's the most major step, and all other steps hinge upon the very first one. This is not you can pick one and choose. These are done in order, progressively, we would say. These have to be done in this particular order. And you'll see why once we go through those. Look back at verse 16 of the text. He said, 15, let's go back to 15. He says, if I say I will speak thus, I should offend against the generation of the children. He's still complaining. And then he says, when I thought to know this, when I tried to figure this out is what he's saying there. When I thought to know this or tried to figure out what is going on, it was too painful for me. Until, verse 17, until I went to the sanctuary of God. It was then that I understood their end. This is the key to coming out of a spiritual depression, a spiritual darkness. This is really the key to a Christian stability, if you would. This one key. That's why the scripture says that we're called not to forsake the assembling together of the saints. When he was floundering around, when he lost his sense of balance, he started failing with doubt and discouragement. Couldn't remember why he had joy in the Lord. Couldn't remember that. He's in this place of just deep, dark despair that many of us can identify with. What enabled him to regain his position where he needed to be, where he should be, where he must be as a child of God? He says, I went to the sanctuary of God. He went to church. Or in his case, it would have been the tabernacle. But he went to church. Some preachers and some theologians and some commentaries will spiritualize here saying he got out of church evidently for some time that caused him to drift this way. We don't know that for certain because it doesn't say that. Because it doesn't take a whole lot of time for us to drift. We can fall off a cliff very quickly. And if you were meeting once a week and that's the only time you came, in 7 days you can do a lot of falling. And he says, I was going through all this. God's what's going on. I see all this envy. I want to be like these people. Why is my life so hard and their life so easy? Why can't my life be like theirs, my family, my kids be like these wicked people? Why am I struggling? And I tried to figure it out, and it was too hard for me to figure out until I went to the sanctuary of God. He went to church. And it was there that he was confronted with God, with a holy, just, faithful God, and it changed everything for him. And it reminds us of just how important it is to come together for corporate worship. That's why in Scripture it is commanded that we forsake not. That is a commandment of God. The reason is not just because somebody wanted to make a rule up to fill the house up with people. It was so that Christians would not fall off a cliff like this. So that we see what happens when we go the other way. When we begin to not go or we don't go. We become discouraged, we become defeated, we become envious of the wicked, and we even fall in with them, become like them, just like Asaph did. how important it is to come to the house of worship. Amen. You know, anytime you encounter somebody that's a Christian who has fallen or struggling, it's usually somebody that either has quit coming to church or quit participating or even paying attention in church. They've drifted in their worship of God, especially in their public worship of God. Most likely also in their private worship, and that's to be addressed elsewhere. This is talking about the public coming together, the saints, of worship. One of the reasons we come together is because it's obedience to the commandment, but the other reason is the benefits that we get from it is that it takes us to the very throne room of God. We're faced to deal with that God. And every time we hear Scripture read, every time we sing Scripture, we have to deal with God. And when we're reminded of God, it reminds us of who we are, and we have to deal with that. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way: people who neglect the attendance at the house of God are not only being unscriptural, but he says, let me put it bluntly, they are being fools. He goes on to say, my experience in the ministry has taught me that those who are least regular in their attendance are the ones who are most troubled by problems and perplexities. He says, it is a very foolish Christian who does not attend the sanctuary of God as often as he possibly can. The reason for that is that when we drift away from God and we drift away from the sanctuary of God and the people of God and worship of God in a public setting, we begin to get our eyes off of God and our eyes on the world and our eyes on ourselves. And it's inevitable that we will compare the two, because we've now removed ourselves from the sanctuary of God and the people of God, and we've placed ourselves in the world just like that. And we don't have the people of God to compare ourselves to and the standards of God then to hold ourselves to. We have the standards of the world. And we begin to look around and we say, they're wicked, they're doing all this stuff, they're prospering, we're not. Why is it? It must be because I'm a Christian. Worship takes our eyes off ourselves, it puts our focus back on God. It takes our eyes off the troubles and all the confusing stuff in the world and all the information that fills our minds from all the stuff we allow into it, and it focuses us back on God and His truth. Asaph says, I could make no sense of this, really. He says, I can make no sense of this. And he really says, I'm confused, I'm miserable, I'm bitter, until I went to the sanctuary of God. And it was then he stopped accusing God, he stopped arguing with God, and he simply just came before God. And he says, when I saw him again, my problems began to resolve themselves. I don't know who said it. It sounds like a David Jeremiah thing. But everything looked different when I looked at the Lord. Everything looks different when you're with God. Everything looks different when you're with the people of God. Have you ever felt like that? Are you identifying with any of this at all? I know I can. I mean, it's easy to get to looking around and say, why does things come so hard for me and they seem to come so easy for others? Why do other people's families seem to do better? Why do other people have more? Why do they have? Are they healthier? Why do they not struggle? And if we're all honest, I know that I have looked up to God. Wow, what's this about again? Can you remind me? And it's coming to the Word of God, but coming to the people of God and worship of God, it changes stuff. It changes perspective. It even changes in prayer. Have you ever been praying and come to God feeling pitiful about yourself? And by coming to pray, I mean, usually you read Scripture and then pray because Scripture leads you to prayer. And sometimes you pray, we're to pray Scripture. And you come to it and you come with the self-pity, the self-absorbed, me stuff, and in the middle of praying, all of a sudden something changes, and you just fall in conviction of God, and everything changes, your perspective changes, you find yourself asking God to forgive you for the very reason you came to Him in the first place. That's what prayer is supposed to do for us. Job, who questioned God's wisdom, God spoke to him from a whirlwind. I know you've heard that. I know you've read that. It's famous. And people use it, misuse that. It revealed the majesty of God. And he says in Job 38:2, "Who is it that darkens the counsel by words without knowledge?" When we come to God like that, that's what he says. We're coming to him with words without knowledge. We don't know what's going on. We don't understand. We're far away from God. Therefore, we're coming to him with words without knowledge. We see a humbled, corrected Job reply, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." It's a picture of coming to the sanctuary of God, coming to God, to see God. We often come to church, and maybe that's why we miss God. We're actually coming, but we're coming for ourselves with a self-centered, self-pity type attitude, but not coming to see God. Not coming where God is the one and only attraction. We're coming because we enjoy the music, we enjoy the people, we enjoy the atmosphere. We just have all the stuff that we need that we're getting from that. And we walk out the doors never having met with God. It is when we come to worship that we offer ourselves to a sacrifice to this God, understanding that it's an audience of one. These are not just words. It's the truth. And you must understand that when we come together, that we come together for him and to offer ourselves. And when we meet with him, we'll be like Job was and repent in dust and ashes. We're quick to fall into self-pity. We're quick to fall into despair. If we're not to wallow in that, we're not to walk in doubt and despair. That's not the life of a Christian. We're to be diligent in reading the scriptures personally. We're to be diligent in our study of who God is through our personal study, through even Sunday school classes. And we need to be regular in our prayer. But we must be regular. This is not just trying to get people in church. This, according to Scripture, we have to come often to the sanctuary to be in the presence of God's people to worship him. It makes a difference. We see God in each other. See God working in each other. We hold each other up. We're to bear each other's burdens. We're to hold each other accountable. Scripture has all kinds of benefits for those who come together as the children of God, as the church, as the local church, not just the whole umbrella of the church, but the local body that we come together in this small group of whatever amount that it is to meet with God and to see him and to hold each other up and to exhort each other to good works. They're all God-given actions that are our only protection against ourselves, against becoming the person that we see Asaph being here. Coming to the sanctuary is the very first step of recovering from this despair. And there's three more. And we're not going to be here till 9 to do it. So we'll have to do the next three to be continued. But we must come before God. We don't try to solve our problems away from God, and then when we make a big mess of it, then we come to God. It is to come to God and on a regular basis understand why we're here, understand who it is that we're in the presence of. And that's where this recovery begins from this despair. So Psalm 73, what an introduction to it. You will not find, the Bible does not hide the sins of the people that are within the Scriptures. We see a man falling greatly and crumbling in his faith right in front of us. But we're also seeing him restored. The story doesn't stop there. God restores him, and we'll see that as he continues to write. But be in the psalm. Read that psalm. Read the rest of it and study it. We'll continue. See if you can find the next three or four steps that we'll use building off of coming to church, coming to the sanctuary of God. We'll build off those, and we'll have the three or four other steps that there are in there to coming back from a spiritual cliff or a spiritual depression. If you would, join me in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this great psalm, and thank you for the ones that wrote it. And thank you now, Lord, that for those who are here to hear it, and we lift up our hearts to you, that as we leave this place, that your word would go with us in our hearts, hidden in our hearts, now convicted, now changed because of your work, committing our hearts to you to be better because of what we know of you and what we know of ourselves and our great need for you. Lord, we lift our hearts to you tonight as we leave, that you would give us wisdom as we navigate this world in which we find ourselves living. Give us wisdom to focus on the right things and to focus on you and not get our eyes caught up in the wicked and the prosperity of those around us that are lost and headed for a devil's hell, but to focus upon the one true God and the eternal value that we have in our lives because of your salvation. Lord, may you be exalted. May you be glorified in all that we do, not just here tonight, but in our lives, as we walk the walk, as we leave this place, as we go to work tomorrow, and as we live the rest of this week out. May you be glorified in all things. This we pray in Christ's name.